Actually, want to start out by saying, a couple days ago, right? We, what was it? I forget. But the news broke out, right, about another school shooting, Oregon. Very, very tragic event, right? So yeah, it was at a community college in Oregon, and it was a horrible incident. The more details come out, so we should definitely be praying for the families, right, affected by the tragedy. And the reason I bring that up is the questions that will come out of that event, and a lot of the similar events, right? Think about any other kind of big tragedies that happen, natural disasters, stuff like that. A lot of big questions start coming out of these events. But this one's more recent, right? And so we're starting to hear, especially because a lot of the people involved were Christians, right? They were the ones targeted. And so questions that will arise, right, is us as Christians, the world's going to be asking us, how do we respond to such events? And what is our answer going to be? Where are we going to look for answers as Christians? Where do we go? What's the Bible, right? AKA, what do we call it? Scripture, word of God, right? So yeah, as Christians, of course, we're going to look to the word of God, the Bible, Scripture. Yet, I think it's no surprise to all of us in here that, at least in today's culture, there's this prevalent view that we cannot and should not trust in the Bible. We shouldn't put our hope. We shouldn't be looking for answers in the Bible. Well, let me put it this way. Privately, sure, you want to do that in the privacy of your own home, feel free, worship God, whatever. But don't bring it onto the public square. Don't be talking to me about the Bible. It's nonsense, right? So I think there's definitely a relationship on the topic we're going to talk about today, the reliability of the Bible, the scriptures, and these world events that are occurring, more specifically this recent tragedy with the shootings and whatnot. I wholeheartedly believe that every Christian should spend some time studying and understanding this topic. It is very fundamental, I believe. And remember, our main vision for this class, and for those of you who are new, the main vision here is stemming from 1 Peter 3:15. And I encourage everyone in here to memorize that verse. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense." And that word defense, that Greek word is apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics. It means a defense, kind of like in a lawyer, courtroom setting. "Give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So that's the main vision here. So that's why I believe every Christian has kind of this obligation to know what you believe and why you believe it, right? And the fundamental one is, well, how can I believe in God's word? And you notice the reliability. Does anybody know what the word reliable means? Just in plain terms. Can anybody give me a working definition here? When we say something is reliable, we mean to say it is
trusted.
Exactly. Trust, trust, trust. Trustworthy, right? So yeah, that's all I mean. Is it able to be trusted? That's all I mean by it. Notice, though, this is different than the question of whether the Bible is the Word of God. That's a theological, more of a theological question, right? That's talking more about the inspiration of Scripture. Here, we're just talking about the general reliability, the trustworthiness of Scripture. And the reason I want to make this distinction is because when we talk to skeptics, right? If you've ever had a conversation with a skeptic, and you'll probably find out right away is if you start answering with, "Well, God's word says this, and God's word says that, and this is what you need to do because God's word says that," typically their response is, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible. Why would I even consider that?" Or you might hear, "Yeah, but that's the Bible. It's just written by man." Or, "That's the Bible. It's just a bunch of fairy tales." So here you already have this fundamental breakdown that they don't even consider the Bible to be reliable at all, much less the Word of God. So you got to take a step back, take an even more fundamental step, and show them, help them understand, is the Bible reliable or not? Is it just generally trustworthy as a document, as a collection of writings, right? So that's where you have to start. And so I'm sure many of you have heard these objections before. And get this, not only do skeptics raise these types of questions, right, about the reliability of Scripture, but I believe that it's possible that some of us in here have related questions, or even we would call them doubts, And that's okay, right? I know I did. When, in fact, it was this very subject, the reliability of the scriptures, that got me interested in apologetics. And I'll share with you just really quickly. I had an atheist when I was in college. This was 2006, I believe. And I had a friend from high school, and she was an atheist. And this was the days of MySpace. I don't even remember that. And she wrote kind of this note, you know, this, she just kind of publicly blasted it. And in it, she was blasting, asking the question, you know, somebody basically challenging, prove to me that the Bible is divinely inspired or that the Bible is true. And this was the first time I was ever exposed to anything like that, right? You could say I was in a Christian bubble growing up, right? And even then, I had just gotten saved, even though I grew up in the church. That's testimony for another time. But here, I was exposed to this. I was like, whoa. But I felt the need that, I felt this kind of obligation. I need to respond to this. But I had no idea how to. And, you know, I had a lot of free time in college. I go Google a bunch of stuff, right? How do I know I can trust the Bible? How do I know that the Bible is reliable? And so I started just researching a whole bunch. And I came across different sites and different resources and stuff like that. And the more and more I researched, I got answers, but I also had many more questions, right? That's the way it usually goes. And, you know, I wound up responding to her. It was a lot of copy-paste back then because I was barely, you know, getting into this. But I can tell you over the years, though, the more and more I research this topic, it is clear to me that the Bible is beyond reliable. It is fundamentally reliable, but it goes beyond that even. And there's so much evidence. There's so many ways you can go about it. And that's kind of the stuff that I want to share with you. But the point of that whole little story is that that conversation there, that challenge that my friend gave me was a godsend. You know, that was basically God kind of kicking me in the butt, maybe just saying, hey, you need to get serious about your faith. You need to start understanding what you believe, but also why you believe it. Think of what Paul said in Colossians 2, I believe, right? 2:8. He doesn't want anybody to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You know, if you want to have a full understanding of who Jesus is and about his word, that's the result. If you spend time studying the scriptures, and not only the what of scriptures, but the why, it's gonna impact your faith. It's gonna strengthen your faith, and that's what it did with me. So I hope that this information that we're gonna share tonight is gonna do the same for you. Okay. In fact, if you've been a regular attendee of this apologetics class, you've already been exposed to some good arguments for the reliability of the Bible. So if you can remember, for those of you who've been here for a while, back when we studied the resurrection of Jesus, we shared some evidences to dealing with the reliability of certain scriptures that talk about the resurrection of Jesus. We also studied the question, is Jesus a copycat of pagan myths? And so we compared how the scriptures line up with all these so-called pagan myths, which one is more reliable? Scriptures, right? So we studied some evidence there. We also considered biblical prophecy. And so we studied prophetic verses and understanding the archaeological evidence, but also just the historical evidence for that. So that was part of scripture reliability. One that we haven't done, but it's on the schedule to be done soon, is archaeology. How does archaeology support the reliability of the Bible? So that's one that I'm eager to get into. So yeah, I encourage you to check those past studies out. And if you're interested in archaeology one, just look out for that one. And as I mentioned, we are indeed splitting this class up into two parts. There's a lot of info and different ways we can show the Bible to be reliable. And I wrestled a lot with how to split it up. But this is what I came up with. Okay, so tonight's class, we're going to start off by looking at how we got the Bible in the first place. How we got the Old Testament, how we got the New Testament, or basically how the Bible came to be, okay? So we're going to take a look at areas like, answer questions like, well, how did the books in the Bible that we have now, how did they make it in there, right? What was the process there? And then after that, we're going to consider, well, do we even have the right books? Are there some missing, you know, are there too many? So you're going to come across this word, Apocrypha. You guys have probably heard that word, so we're going to take a look at that. So yeah, all in all, I think this is going to be a good introduction to the reliability of the scriptures. Next month, it's going to be more intensive in terms of like evidence. This class will just serve as an introduction. But next month, we're going to take a look at issues and objections such as, well, when were the books of the Bible, especially the New Testament? When were they written? And what kind of impact does that have on their reliability? Also, we're going to take a look at kind of internal evidence showing that when we consider just little lines that are from the Gospels, we call them undesigned coincidences. So just little tidbits showing that, yeah, these guys weren't writing fiction. You know, why would they even mention this if they were writing fiction, right? We're going to answer objections like, how can we trust the Bible if it was written by man? Aren't there contradictions in the Bible? So we're going to consider a few passages there. An objection like, the Bible has been translated so many times, how can I even trust it? Or this one, the New Testament writers were biased. How can we trust them and what they have to say? And the well-known one, well, that's just your interpretation. How do we respond to that, right? And then also this one, do you take the Bible literally, right? Are you a fundamentalist? Something like that. So yeah, that's coming next month. It's more intensive. But this one's just going to be an introduction, how we got the Bible, okay? So let's get started. This first section is the principles of canonization, all right? Let me write down that word, at least the root word here. Canon. Only one N. Canon. all right, when we talk about how we got our Bible, a word that is used is canon. All right, the canon of Scripture is what it's called. Does anybody know what the word canon means? What is the definition of canon? The word canon literally means rule.
Oh, okay.
Or standard.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. And so, yeah, it's not specifically tied to the Bible or anything. It's just a regular word, canon. It just means rule or standard. So obviously, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the standard. What are the standard reference points, as it were, when we consider what books belong or should be considered as Scripture? What are the ruling books? What are the standard books that should be in there? And anything else that is not canonized or not canonical would not be considered Scripture, okay? And we actually have a hint of this in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, popular passage here from Paul. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So he says, all of Scripture is good for this. Okay? Of course, the question is, what is considered Scripture? If all of Scripture is good for this, I want to know what Scripture is, right? So let's start off with the Old Testament then. When it comes to the Old Testament, from the research I did, it seems that there really is not that much controversy here. Okay, usually conversations about the reliability of the Bible are more tied to the reliability of the New Testament. And it makes sense, right? As Christians, we put more emphasis, I guess, is that the right wording? More emphasis on the New Testament because we interpret the Old Testament in light of what the New Testament has to say, right? Old Testament is definitely very important, but of course the New Testament gives the teachings of Jesus and his apostles, and those are what we use as determiners in what our doctrine is and the way we should be living our lives, okay? But yeah, there's not that much controversy from what I saw. And so because of that, you know, I do want to briefly go over some details about the Old Testament canon and how it came about. But there's not really going to be much like, well, skeptics are going to say this or that. But we're just going to go give a good overview of how the Old Testament canon came to be, okay? So, first, we must recognize that historically, there was a twofold division, right? And this should be question number two here. There was a twofold division that was considered what we call the Old Testament canon. But back then, Jews, that they just considered it Scripture, right? And that twofold division was known as the Law and the Prophets. That's what it was commonly referred to as. It was also sometimes referred to, or maybe even one time, referred to as Moses and the Prophets, right? But Moses really signified the Law, right? The Mosaic Law. So now you may be thinking, what? You know, that's not the way kind of I learned the divisions of the Old Testament, right? What about other books like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes? Those are kind of more like the wisdom sayings and stuff, or poetry books or something like that. Well, that's true today. Sure. Those divisions are true today for at least Christians. That's the way we divide it up. Even Jews to this day, they've only added one more category. It's law, prophets, and then the writings. But back then, especially when you look at the Old Testament, when you read through, it was always consistently referred to as the law and the prophets. Okay? So the distinction with all the poetry and all that doesn't come to much later, I think like the 5th century. What's more is that the Hebrew scriptures were ordered differently, right? So think about our, if you go to the table of contents in your Bible, right? The ordering is in a very kind of a specific order, right? You got your Pentateuch, and then you got your historical books, and then a lot of the prophecy, and then the poetry, and then some more prophets, right? The minor prophets end that, and it ends with Malachi, right? But back then, and even the number of the books, how many books do we have, at least today, would we consider in the Old Testament? 39, yeah. 39, right? Back then, they would combine certain books such that they actually reduced the number of books that they had down to 22. Okay? Now, this is kind of just good trivia stuff, right? But this is all good for kind of the overview. So you had your Pentateuch, right? Those are 5 books. Judges and Ruth were actually combined. 1 and 2 Samuel were considered one. 1 and 2 Kings were considered one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles were considered one book. What else here? You actually had the minor prophets. All the 12 minor prophets were combined into one. So obviously that reduces dramatically the number. And actually, I believe that their scriptures ended with 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Whereas our Old Testament for Christians ends with Malachi, right? So it's kind of this different ordering. I didn't get too much into like the whys and all that, but suffice to say that they just had a different order in there. But there's not much controversy or any impact there. Going back there to this idea where we see the phrase "the law of the prophets" or "Moses and the prophets" in the Old Testament. Check out some scriptures here that actually refer to this division, right? This categorization. Daniel chapter 9, verse 6 and 13 here. Daniel, obviously being a prophet here, he said this, "Neither have we heeded your servants," he's talking to God here, "neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and to all the people of the land." And then verse 13, he says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth." So we see in verse 6, he refers to the prophets. So there was already this awareness that there were already former prophets there that were called by God and spoken in the authority of God. So he's referring to those, that category. And then in verse 13, he says, "As is written in the law of Moses." So you see the two categories popping up. Another place is Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. Here it says, "Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." So here again, we see the distinction between the law and then the words spoken by the former prophets, all right? So you already saw this kind of instant recognition. Obviously, the law had been around for quite a while by then, by Zechariah's time. What's more interesting, I think, is kind of he's already recognizing the former prophets. So there was already kind of like this line or this kind of committee or school of prophets that were already recognized as such. And they spoke in the authority and the name of God. But yeah, we see that distinction, law and the prophets. So these are just two examples, guys. And there's many more that can be considered. But I think it's safe to say, yeah, you're going to start reading your Old Testament now and you're going to start seeing it, right? Of course, when you get through the first 5 books, you're really only going to read about the law, right? But once you start getting maybe after Joshua, and once you start getting into 1 and 2 Samuel from that point on, you're going to start seeing a lot more references to the prophets, right? But up until then, you'll only kind of see the law of Moses, right? That makes sense. Okay. So, yeah, that's those are references in the Old Testament for the law and prophets. But we also see references to the law and the prophets in the New Testament, which is pretty cool. which is going to help us out figuring out do we have all the books later on. But check out this reference. First one is Luke 24, verse 27. And this is Luke writing about Jesus. This is, if you remember what Luke 24 is about, is the road to Emmaus, where he speaks to a couple of disciples. And here Luke says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So we see there the equivalence, right, of scriptures to the Moses and the prophets. All right. And this is Jesus doing this. Another one would be Matthew 5, verse 17. And if you know anything, kind of like the way your Bible is split, Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, considered, you know, probably the best sermon ever spoken, right? Matthew 5 through 7. But here we're considering Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and this is what Jesus has to say. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So even Jesus had this awareness or recognition about the law and the prophets, and he considered those as scripture, as the words of God. So what can we learn from this kind of division between the law and the prophets? Why is it important? Well, one thing we can learn is that the canonization of the Old Testament was in two stages. Right. So when we're talking about how we got the Old Testament, how was it formulated or formed, we can see clearly that it would happen in two stages. First came the law, canonized or considered canonical, and then came the prophets, right? So that's clear just from the name. As you read through the Old Testament, you will see this progression, right? And as I mentioned just earlier, the first five books you read over and over, you're going to read about the law and the law of Moses and how it's passed down and how Israel is being punished for not obeying the law of Moses. And those were the first five books, right? And even down into Joshua, let me add that when Moses finished writing down the law that God gave to him, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24 through 26, we read that Moses asked that the law that was given to him and written down, that it be placed next to the Ark of the Covenant. And so that all people would consider it sacred scripture at that point, right? It was of utmost importance. So that was pretty cool. And then when you get to the book of Joshua, right? Joshua succeeded Moses. And you see kind of this handing off of the torch there to Joshua. We read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 26, that he added to the book of the law of God. So he kind of continued this writing of the words of God and how God acted in history, right? So he kind of took that over. And obviously when you read Deuteronomy or the ending, or is it Exodus where you read about the death of Moses, obviously Moses couldn't have written that, right? So the idea there is that Joshua kind of took that on. He continued that. But we see in Joshua 24, verse 26, that Joshua added to the book of the law of God. And again, they placed it in this, I don't think it was next to the Ark of the Covenant, it was in a different place. But it was there, and everybody knew, yeah, this is scripture here. And then, so that's where you start talking about the law of God, right? But then when you get to Samuel's time, right, 1 and 2 Samuel, we notice that there's this mention of a school of prophets, right? And they actually helped cover the entire history of the kings in Israel and Judah. And so this is cool. This I'm going to give you a slew of verse references here from Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Basically, these slew of references here, you can actually go and read them, and you'll see how certain kings and certain parts of history were recorded by different prophets, and it gives the names of them. Okay, I didn't write the names here, but I do have the verse references where you can check out. First Chronicles, I'll just abbreviate there, 29:29. And then in Second Chronicles, we have a slew of them, is chapter 9, verse 29. chapter 12, verse 15, 13, verse 22, 20, verse 34, 32, verse 32, chapter 33, verse 19, and chapter 35, verse 27. So yeah, we see here that there's this kind of succession of prophets there that each had a hand in covering the history, and they were inspired to record this history, and they recorded it, and the Jews collected it and organized it, and they protected it, right? And they passed it on. But what we want to emphasize here is that the Jews recognized these prophets as authoritative whenever they wrote, okay? Because they recorded the words of God and the actions of God throughout history, okay? Another thing we can learn about this division between law and prophets is that it referred to the entire Jewish canon, right? So when it said law and the prophets, there wasn't anything else. They weren't missing anything else, right? It referred to the entire canon. And remember I said they had 22 books. So it referred to their entire 22 books, or our 39. And this is crucial, as we'll see when we talk about the Apocrypha, okay? But yeah, Law and the Prophets referred to the entire canon. In fact, in Luke chapter 16, I'll write it here, verse 16. I'll need another marker. This is what it reads. The law and the prophets, this is Jesus, I forget if it's Jesus talking, but it says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist, right? Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So we see here that we know there's a definitive end to the Old Testament prophets. The law and the prophets were until John. So we know that there's a cutoff point, right? And then remember Jesus' words we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but I came to fulfill. Well, think about it, right? How can Jesus fulfill something if it's not closed, if it's not considered complete? Otherwise, if it weren't considered closed or complete, he'd be, you know, what's going on? Am I missing anything? Is there anything left to fulfill? So that's how we know that it's the law and the prophets is referring to a complete canon there. Something extra biblical, though, is even according to the historian, Jewish historian Josephus, some of you remember him from past classes, Jewish historian Josephus, it was a first century historian, and there's a quote here from one of his writings called Against Apion. And he says this: it is true, our history, the Jews' history, has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. Artaxerxes, I learned, obviously, lived around 400 BC. All right, and he's even mentioned in the Bible. I believe it's in the book of Esther. But Josephus is mentioning here, from the time of Artaxerxes, that's kind of when the prophets ceased writing, or prophets even ceased from rising up. From that time, there weren't any prophets that came and say, thus says the Lord, or I'm speaking to you in the name of the Lord, or by the authority of God, or something like that, right? From 400 BC all the way up till Jesus is coming, or even John the Baptist, right? There weren't any prophets that arose. And I remember, I didn't record it here, but I remember reading a while back, there were actually writings between 400 BC and the time of Jesus' coming of communities writing about why haven't there been any prophets? You know, there's actually kind of this silence. Why? Why is God silent at this point, right? I should have included it, sorry, but I didn't. So yeah, even Jews around that time of Jesus knew that their canon was closed. There was nothing that could be added, right? And if you read more on that quote from Josephus, he actually lists the books that they considered scripture. So you can actually see, yeah, he had the whole Old Testament canon there. So He knew what was up. And so now this quote from Josephus actually leads us to our next question, and it's this. If it's true that no book was considered canonical or part of the law and the prophets since Artaxerxes, right, 400 BC, what about the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha, what about it? Why shouldn't we consider these writings canonical or part of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture? The word Apocrypha actually means hidden or doubtful. And it refers to a group of writings that, today at least, they're accepted by the Roman Catholic Church as canonical. Yeah, like your Eastern Orthodox, your Greek Orthodox. So they have a different, they accept the ones that Roman Catholics do, and then a couple more, right? But for the purposes of this study, at least I just want to keep it simple. Roman Catholics, they consider the Apocrypha to be canonical. So they consider it to be on the same level as Scripture, right? It's just like God, this is God's word. But this Apocrypha obviously is rejected by Protestants. We in here are Protestants. And Judaism. If you've ever opened up a Bible owned by a Roman Catholic, you may have noticed that there are extra books, right? Or extra writings. They would say there's 7 extra books, but then 15, either 14 or 15 extra writings. Okay? And this is the way it breaks down. So the books would be Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, and then 1 Maccabees, well, 1 and 2 Maccabees, Baruch. And then these are just considered extra writings, but they are a letter of Jeremiah or epistle of Jeremiah. There's an addition to Esther, which is one verse. Esther ends with chapter 10, verse 3. And this one is just verse 4. There's a prayer of Azariah.
So those like in a Roman Catholic Bible, would that be like an extra book?
No, I think from here, well, the letter to Jeremiah, I think is, or of Jeremiah, I think is included in the book of Jeremiah. The addition to Esther is obviously tacked on to Esther. And then these next 4, I believe, are all included in the book of Daniel. So you have a prayer of Azariah, Song of 3 Young Men. 3 Young Men. See how they run. Susanna. And then Bel and the Dragon. And these are all dated in between the time of Malachi and Matthew. So dated in between 400 BC and 1st century. Okay? So these were what we, this period of time is what's called the intertestamental period. Obviously, it's in between Old Testament and New Testament. And what's more is that these books weren't officially included in the Roman Catholic canon until when? Does anybody know? Nope, Council of something.
Trent.
But let's move on here. We still have to ask, well, should these books be considered as part of the canon of Scripture? Why are they left out of our Bibles? What are some reasons? Well, there's actually a few. And it starts off with the authority of the New Testament. So when you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that there was no explicit citation of any of these apocryphal writings. Or even an allusion to them, right? So New Testament authority is one reason. The New Testament never cites an apocryphal book as inspired. The Old Testament, remember, verifies the contents and the limits of the Old Testament, right? We know it's the law and the prophets, and it ended with Malachi, and it ended in 400 BC. And so obviously, yeah, the New Testament is not going to cite these as inspired, especially Jesus, right? He was aware of what the entire Scripture was, and he never made a reference to that, and for good reason. Also, another piece of evidence is the Septuagint translation. And here's where I guess it gets a little technical. The Septuagint translation, these are the Roman letters standing for 70, right? And the whole idea behind that is apparently 70 scribes got together and translated the Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. And this happened, I believe, either one or two centuries before Jesus' time. And during Jesus' time, this Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, that was the kind of popular translation that Jesus and the disciples used. That's the translation that they referred to or quoted from. So when you actually look at the original language of the New Testament, and whenever Jesus or the apostles cite an Old Testament book, they use the Septuagint translation. They use the Greek translation. And yeah.
The Septuagint translation didn't refer to the hidden scriptures as well?
It did include. So when the Septuagint translation came out or was completed, it did include the apocryphal writings, right? But it's very interesting to note that Jesus and the apostles, they quoted a whole bunch of Old Testament scripture, but never once the apocryphal writings. And a Roman Catholic, I read, a Roman Catholic would try to argue and say, well, because the apocryphal writings were included in the Septuagint translation, and because Jesus and his disciples were aware of the Septuagint translation, that's the one they used, then implicitly they approved of it. But it doesn't follow, right? There's no logical connection between that. You could be, and did I include this here? No, but Septuagint translation was done in, I believe it was done in Alexandria, Egypt. And so it was translated. It wasn't, that's not where the canon originated from, right? The Old Testament canon. The Old Testament canon originated in the Middle East, not in Egypt, right? So we have thousands of miles of separation. And so what does Egypt have to do with determining what goes in the Old Testament canon? So that's not really a good argument to use for the Apocrypha being included. What I wanted to mention about how the Septuagint translation helps us understand why we should reject the Apocrypha as a scripture is I mentioned it was made in Alexandria, Egypt, and it was most often cited by the New Testament writers. And yeah, the most that it shows is that Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, were aware of and they translated other writings during this intertestamental period. That's all it shows, is that they were aware of it and for some reason they wanted to translate it. But that doesn't mean that it's automatically considered part of the canon, right? Because we have other evidence showing us that the canon was already closed. A third piece of evidence has to deal with the Council of Trent itself. The Council of Trent, if you know anything about church history, was right in the middle of the Protestant Reformation. Yeah. This is, and we're actually coming up on it, the anniversary, October 31st, is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or his 95 objections, to the Roman Catholic Church. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And a few years pass on, ultimately in this Council of Trent, there's a lot of back and forth, right? Martin Luther's main objection here is that the Roman Catholic Church is overstepping its bounds. It's created a lot of works-based salvation. The big one was indulgences, right? And they are, a lot of these actions are not part of Scripture. They are not backed by Scripture. And that was his big thing, right? A lot of back and forth. They called him to different councils, to different hearings, as it were, and they wanted him to recant, you know, basically recant the things you've been saying about Roman Catholicism. Well, in this Council of Trent, it was very prejudicial where, Martin Luther saying, I can't follow something if it's not backed by Scripture. And one of the responses by Roman Catholics at that time was in the Council of Trent was to make the Apocrypha part of the canon. And you'll see in this next point that there are actually some teachings that they wanted to keep as a result of this apocryphal, right? But the main point here, the Council of Trent, it was very prejudicial. It is very obviously, at least in our eyes, it's very obviously kind of just a an attempt to get back at Martin Luther and these other reformers. They're just saying, well, he brings up this point that it's not backed by scripture. Well, let's go ahead and make these scripture then, right? And in their eyes, they would say, well, all the Catholic Church did was recognize it for what it already was. They didn't make it scripture. They just made it officially recognized, right? They didn't make it scripture, but they made it scripture. That was the effect of it.
Pay no attention to the man behind the green curtains.
Yeah. Exactly. And that leads to this next point, is another reason we can reject these writings is because they fail the tests of canonicity here. Basically, we know that the apocryphal writings were not written by the prophets of God, right? Because we know it had a definitive end. So we know they were not written by the prophets. They didn't have the "thus says the Lord." So no person in those writings said "thus says the Lord" or "I'm coming in the name of," right, of God. So there's nothing like that. Also, they're written too late. We know this. That's part of the whole thing. They're written after 400 BC. So that's why they're written in the intertestamental period, after the cutoff point. And then also, to answer your question, is they don't always tell the truth of God. Right? And remember, I said, it's not that they're completely false, but they do have teachings in there that are obviously false. And one of them would be in 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, verse 44 and 45. And this one has to deal with prayer for the dead. And this is how it reads. If he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead so that they might be delivered from their sin. So this is clearly a teaching to pray for the dead. So that they may be delivered from their sin. And another one is Tobit, chapter 12, verse 9. And this one has to deal with working for salvation. And it reads like this. For almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life. So, obviously, if you pay some money, you're going to be, your sin's going to be purged away. No. So yeah, for the Old Testament guys, again, there's not too much controversy, except for this Apocrypha, but I think we have clear reasons as to why we should reject that. So yeah, hopefully we have a good understanding now of how the way it's been handed down, the whens and the hows. Okay, now let's consider how the New Testament came to be recognized. And this one's a little bit more difficult to explain. And the main reason that is I think that's a question in your study guide, is that with the Old Testament, you kind of had this centralized community, right? It was the Jews. To them, it was given to be the keepers of Scripture, right? So you had this centralized community, and they received and they collected the inspired documents. With the New Testament, however, we know that Christianity was an international religion right out of the gate. It spread out. So you didn't have this central storehouse or this centralized committee that would collect and verify certain writings, right? As a result, the process of recognizing and accepting all of the apostolic writings, it took several centuries, all right? And so that might throw some of us off a bit. Again, you know, as I was talking about earlier, we expect, you know, the first time looking into this subject, some Christians expect it to be like, oh, this was the date that everybody recognized or chose the canon, right? And that's what I expect to find when I research this, but that's not what you find. And I was kind of thrown off a bit. I was like, why would it take several centuries, right? Like, doesn't that do some disservice? You know, there's some people that miss out or something like that to some of the scriptures, right? But I don't think so. And I'll talk about that a little later. But yeah, it might throw some of us off. So when a skeptic asks you, as I mentioned, right, this is the most popular one, the reliability of the New Testament. And they'll say, especially if you've read the Da Vinci Code or if you've seen the movie, right? Apparently the canon was determined. It was chosen in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325 when only a group, small group of people got together, and they're the ones that chose what stayed in, what stayed out. And there were 80 gospels in contention and all this. And so this is some of the stuff that a skeptic might have been exposed to, and they're going to bring it up to you. And then when you start researching this, you're like, your gut reaction might be to just answer them, well, no, it didn't. It happened really quickly in the first century, and it was a very smooth and easy process, right? But as you look into it, it took several centuries, you know. Yeah. But so it might throw some of us off, but let me tell you, there's no need for that. So let's actually consider, you know, let's look at the evidence, and we're going to see a pattern of how books were accepted and recognized as scripture, even within the first century church, right? So we do have good evidence for early acceptance and recognition within the first century. But before that, we need to consider, first of all, why there was even a need for the church to present a list of books considered to be the canon. Why was there even a need for the church to even consider coming up with a list, you know? The first reason would be you had the desire from within the church to know exactly what teachings should be read to the churches, which was common practice, right? You had a person, the leader of the church, stand up in front of the congregation. They would read the letters, right? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But yeah, if, as Paul mentioned, if scripture is profitable for reproof and correction and doctrine for the perfection of the Christian, right? Then the church would do well to know what writings to consider, what writings to collect. So yeah, that was one main motivation there. Also, you had false teachings being passed around, even within the first century, even within, you can see glimpses of this in some of the writings of Paul. So yeah, there was a need for Christians to make sure that false teachings were weeded out, that they were not being promulgated, right? So, let's consider the evidence. And our first piece of evidence that shows, it shows that even the very first believers began collecting and preserving the writings of the apostles or eyewitnesses or even close associates of eyewitnesses. So that's what the first piece of evidence is going to show. And it must be mentioned that even within the very first generation of the church, you had a lot of non-apostolic or inauthentic or false writings being taught right away. So, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him or to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So the implication there, obviously, is that I know there's some teachings going around or some letters being passed around as if they're from us, and they're teaching you that the day of the Lord has already come. And he's telling them, don't be soon shaken in mind. Don't be afraid. Don't pay attention to those things. And then even in the very next chapter, verse 3, at the ending of his of this letter, this is the way he kind of signs off. He says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." So Paul, in every one of his letters, he would sign it. Otherwise, he would more than likely have a scribe. He would dictate it to them. They would write it down. But then at the end, he would sign his own name. And that, he says, is a sign that it's coming from me. So you see there the implication is that there's people probably trying to play as if they're Paul. And Paul is a lot of the times he's writing these letters to combat false doctrine, right, that has crept in. And so, yeah, there's, again, we see this desire, even from the very early church, to combat false teachings. Paul, in Galatians and in the book of Acts, he shares how he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, and that Jesus himself chose Paul to be an apostle. So in Galatians chapter, I think the ending of chapter 1 and beginning in verse 2, he kind of gives his story about how he became an apostle and how he met the resurrected Jesus and spent time learning from him. And then he met up with the apostles and verified the story that he got. And then in the book of Acts, we read his testimony. I think it's chapter 9. We read actually his testimony of how all this went down. So we know that Paul was in a good position to be an authoritative person. He was chosen by God himself. He gives us how it all went down. So even though he wasn't an eyewitness of an apostle or a disciple of Jesus, he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus and chosen by Jesus. The apostle John, in 1 John, he shares how he was a first-hand eyewitness, obviously as a disciple. And so in 1 John, he says, that which we have heard, that which we have touched. And so he mentions, I was an eyewitness, basically. These are not fairy tales that I'm sharing with you, but these are things that I've handled, I've touched myself, right? So he was definitely an eyewitness. So that's why we should consider John to be an authoritative source. Same story with Peter and Matthew. These guys were eyewitnesses. Matthew was a tax collector. Peter was one of the disciples, right? And so these guys were considered eyewitnesses and authoritative sources. Now, Mark and Luke are kind of special cases, right? Mark wasn't an eyewitness, and Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but these guys were close associates with eyewitness. It's believed that Mark was actually the interpreter or kind of like the scribe or interviewer of Peter. And so we have a lot of Peter's kind of perspective written in Mark. So that's why we should take Mark's gospel to be authoritative. And then with Luke, even though he wasn't an eyewitness, he was a companion of Paul. And so you have Luke. And actually within Luke, you'll see that he shares a lot of the same kind of stories as Mark. So he probably used Peter's recollections in Mark as a source for his gospel. But then he was also a companion of Paul. So that's why when he wrote Acts, you'll see a lot of the first person. We did this, we did that. And at some point he starts writing in the third person. But this is kind of why we would take them to be authoritative. And James, we know the book of James, right? He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. If you read in Acts chapter 15, he was there in that very first kind of important council of how to deal with these new Christians, what should we tell them to do. So he was the leader there. But it's also known that he was the half-brother of Jesus. And so this gives him, even though he wasn't a disciple of Jesus, but he was the brother of Jesus and also a very early leader in the Jerusalem church there. And then also Jude was the brother of James, and that makes him the brother of Jesus as well. When we look at the New Testament, this first piece of evidence is looking mainly towards apostolic authority. Who are the people that we can tie very closely to the apostles? Are they the apostles themselves? Is it eyewitness testimony? And is it coming from the apostles or very close associates to these apostles that we can get eyewitness testimony from? That was the first piece of evidence as we look back. Not only, that's the first piece. And the second piece is not only was eyewitness authority considered, but we also noticed that certain writings were being passed around and read to the churches often. Okay, and we actually see hints of this in the New Testament itself. So check this out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27. Paul says about this very letter, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle, this letter, be read to all the holy brethren. So he's asking for it to be read and to be spread. Hey, that rhymed. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul's letter to Timothy. He tells Timothy these things. This is towards the end of his letter. He says, these things command and teach. So he's asking Timothy, these things that I've written to you, teach it to others. Spread it around. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. This one's very interesting. This is cool. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So they're passing it on, or maybe they would make a copy and then pass it on. All right, and he's also asking them to read the one that comes from them. And interestingly enough, historians actually think that this letter that came from Laodicea was the letter to the Ephesians. So that's pretty cool. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, John wrote this, right? And he wrote, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." And I think in verse 11 he mentions which are the seven churches that he's writing to. So yeah, it was not just, what we get from here then is that the apostolic letters, they weren't just intended for local congregations, right? They were meant to spread out, to be promulgated and distributed even further than their local congregation. So early acceptance and public reading in churches is another sign that a book was considered canonical. All right, this is because that's when you got up and you read what was authoritative. These are the teachings of Jesus. They would read a gospel. This is what Paul is telling us of how our church should be. Think of the Corinthians, right? They're getting here and they're hearing Paul's words through the letter, telling them to shape up, right, with all their divisions going on. And remember, you have to keep in mind, this all happened early and organically, okay? It wasn't like systematically. It just happened naturally. So there's no centralized body determining which ones. But a sign that we see that it was considered canonical was the fact that it was read amongst a wide variety of churches and it was passed on, okay? A third piece of evidence showing the formation of the canon, as I just alluded to, was the wide circulation of these writings. So in the very beginning of Christianity, of course, we would not expect any church to have all of the apostolic letters at one point in time, right? Because if you think about it, right, if you ever have like a study Bible and you read the intros to those letters, you're going to see where they were written. And they were written at very different places and at very different times, all right? So you wouldn't expect one church to have all of them, all right? But over time, as churches grew and they spread out, and as demand for copies of letters grew, more copies were made, and congregations would be able to build a collection. So it happened over time, right? And that process was hinted at in Colossians 4:16, where he says, "You give your letter to them, they're going to give their letter to you." All right, and it would happen, so on and so forth from that point. In fact, we see certain writings in our New Testament already being considered as scripture. So even within the New Testament, you get the sense that they considered their writings as scripture already. And so the churches accepted that and they recognized that. So check this out. Peter considered Paul's writings to be scripture. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Peter says this, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Interesting. He mentions Paul's writings, and then just very next phrase, or almost very next phrase, he says, "the rest of the scriptures." So he's putting Paul's writings on the same level as scripture. Very interesting. So check this out. Jude, it only has one chapter, right? Verse 17 and 18. He says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." And so that very last composition, he quoted from 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 3. And this is how it reads, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And so he's giving that a kind of as an authoritative teaching or command to this early church. Another example is Paul cites Luke's gospel as scripture And this happens in 1 Timothy 5:18. And I'll just give you a hint here. He quotes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Luke chapter 10, verse 7 says, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house." So he calls it scripture. Also, Luke, this is the last one, Luke alludes to at least two gospels written before his. In Luke, the opening verses, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." So he's referring to earlier narratives that have been collected, earlier gospels. And he says, "I want to write my own." So we can see that this process of canonization was at work in the very beginning, in a very natural way, so that by the end of the first century, so by 100 AD, all 27 New Testament books were written, and they were received by the churches. However, remember that due to the number of false writings being passed around, as well as the lack of immediate access to a number of the letters, right? Just because how long it took for it to be distributed to all the different churches and all that, universal recognition of all 27 New Testament books, that took several centuries. Okay? So they were received by the churches. So you had all 27 books somewhere, but it took several centuries for universal recognition to occur.
And when was that again? Which AD?
By 100 AD. Because believed that the revelation of John, right, that was completed probably 90s. So that was the last book of the Bible to be written. That was in the 90s when he was exiled in Patmos. Okay. And then a fourth piece of evidence is for the canon is acceptance by the early church fathers. So you had the apostles, you had the early church, and then you had this next generation of leaders, right? They were one generation later than the eyewitnesses and all that. But through their writings, we can see what they considered as scripture. And by 150 to 160 AD, all New Testament books except 2 Corinthians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, all New Testament books except for those were cited by the early church fathers. So by 150 to 160 AD. So what, that's about 60 years, 60 to 70 years after Revelation was written. You had early church fathers cite as scripture all the New Testament books except for those. But then by the time you get to 200 AD, that's when you already have all 27 New Testament books having been cited as scripture by the early church fathers. And I encourage you kind of keep this in mind for next month when we consider kind of like the manuscript evidence and kind of, well, that's a long time, right? That's 100 years removed from the ending of the last book of the Bible. Isn't that significant? But we're going to see that's really not that much. So don't be afraid of that. It's so long after. So they recognize these as scripture very early on, okay? And so I'm sure you've noticed that I've said a couple of times, obviously, it took several centuries for all 27 New Testament books to be universally recognized as the canon. So let's take a look at the evidence for that really quickly. You know, why do I say several centuries? Well, leading up to right before the fifth century, which is 400 AD, right? You had these different people draw up or write up what they believed to be the recognized canon at the time. So right before 4th century. Wait, did I say 4th or 5th?
5th,
sorry, yeah. So before 400 AD. Leading up. So you had several people at different times say, They wrote, in their own writings, they said, this is a, what I consider to be the canon, right? This is what I believe the churches have recognized as the canon so far in my time. The first one we're going to look at is, it's known as the Muratorian canon. Muratorian canon. Let me spell that out, obviously. M-U-R-A-T-O-R-I-A-N. And this one's dated, actually, to 170 A.D. Very, very early. And it's so early, it's considered the earliest canonical list. Okay? There was that, well, I lied. There's one by Marcion, and I think that was 150, but he's a heretic, so we don't pay attention to him. He wrote his canon list excluding books, because other books didn't line up with his heretical beliefs. But this is the first one, Muratorian, earliest one. And this list, it only omits, so it leaves out, it has all the New Testament books except Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. So out of the 27 books in the New Testament, he only leaves out 4 of them. And your question is, well, why would he leave those out, right? What's the deal here? Well, the omission of these books is thought to be a matter of circulation again, right? In his geographical location, I forget where he's at, it's known that these books just haven't migrated their way over here. So wherever they were written, you can see that it took time for it to migrate over to where these other people were. And so it's not really that he didn't consider them scripture, it's just that he really wasn't aware of them, or he maybe thought they weren't circulated enough, okay? So that's the earliest one. But yeah, we already see it's very early time, and you already have most of the New Testament books being recognized as scripture. The next one is called Codex. I think this is how you pronounce it. Codex Baruchocchio. This one's dated to 206 AD.
Okay.
So again, very early on, right? And this one, very interesting, is that only Esther is omitted from the Old Testament. Can anybody guess why?
Girl.
No.
Because
it never has the word God in there, right? Yahweh. There was.
Esther, yeah. 4 adds God.
Oh, does it? Yeah, there you go. That's a good reason to do that then. So only Esther is omitted from the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, Revelation is omitted. So Esther and Revelation. And Revelation, obviously, just dealing with all its apocalyptic writing, it brought up a lot of questions. So that one took a while to be accepted, or rather recognized. But some people did recognize it, and some people just had questions about it. So depending on where you were, you know, it could go either way. Okay, then you have Eusebius. He was a historian, and this is 340 AD. So now we're in the 4th century. And what he did was he summarized the New Testament canon in the West, the Western Mediterranean part, at the beginning of the 4th century. So he says at this time period in the Western Mediterranean, this is what the New Testament canon looks like. These are the books that are considered scripture. And here he listed as fully accepted all of the New Testament books except James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and that's it. Oh, and also Revelation. Well, so this first list, what he mentioned about these was that there's just some dispute about them. He didn't say that they were or were not. He just said there's dispute. And then for Revelation, he rejected it altogether. So again, there was a lot of questions about Revelation just because the way it was written and stuff like that. And then in 373 AD, you have Athanasius, who's known as the father of orthodoxy. Athanasius. 373 AD. This is cool, because in the Council of Nicaea, that's when he shows up and he defends the deity of Christ. He is a great defender of the Trinity. Great guy. I know him. He's cool. Here, he lists all 27 books as canonical. Okay? This is Athanasius. All 27 books. And then, not 20 years later, this is right before the 5th century, right? You had councils now. So up to this point, these are just individuals. But now you have, in the culmination there, right before the 5th century, you have the councils show up. And these are known as the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage. Council of Hippo. And that happened in 393. Carthage was 397 here. And again, it was a council now, not limited to individual voices. But that's when they recognized, again, all of the New Testament writings. And as I mentioned earlier on, this they did include the Apocrypha. But we've explained the reasons. Yeah. But we've explained... Don't quote me on that. One of them did, I know for sure.
They
included the Apocrypha. But we've explained, you know, why we should reject these, right? And this is the thing, guys, right? We're not tied to councils. Ultimately, we're tied to Scripture. And that's where the more theological question comes in, is the inspiration of Scripture and how we can figure out what it is, right? So we're not tied to this. So even though they include the Apocrypha, we don't have to get scared. You know, these are humans doing their best. But we see, again, just the organic process of it all. But we shouldn't be scared of that. We know that God ultimately has worked through these people. And ultimately, the books that God wanted to be in the Bible, got in the Bible. And so the way to think about it is that God created the canon, not the church. The church was the discoverer of the canon. All right? So think about it that way. Now, speaking of the Council of Nicaea, I think I mentioned, like in the Da Vinci Code, this is where it's been popularized, the fact that apparently in the Council of Nicaea, Constantine created a council that basically created the New Testament books. He determined what went into the New Testament and what was left out, and there was these 80 Gospels and whatnot. But as Kat mentioned, Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with Scripture. It had to do with the deity of Christ. And that's where you get the Nicene Creed, is where they affirm the deity of Christ in the Nicene Creed. And even in the Da Vinci Code, he says that it was a very close vote, that what won out as the Scriptures or deity of Christ was a very close vote. The vote was like 316 to 2. All right? It was not close at all. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. And so the deity of Christ was voted upon, you know? And it was a close vote. But for some reason, a lot of people think that the Da Vinci Code is historical. Dan Brown writes in the introduction to his book, a lot of these things I've researched, and these are historical facts. I've just woven it into a fictional book. So a lot of people take these things as historical truth when nothing close to it. So whenever you hear about objections, which we'll cover next month, about weren't books left out, well, about council of manuscript evidence and stuff like that, a lot of these will come from like the Da Vinci Code. All right, so it's unfortunate. Okay, there you have it. You know, I believe these four pieces of evidence, they show a good trail of the development of the New Testament canon and some of the things that were considered when recognizing a certain writing as Scripture. Okay, again, it took several centuries, yes, but we shouldn't be afraid of that. It was organically, and ultimately, like I said, God was the creator of the canon, and we're the discoverers, and ultimately what he wanted it to be in the canon got in there. It just so happened. But we also see this very early acceptance of the writings as Scripture, too. All right, so we can point to that. I do have some time. Cool. Because this last thing I want to talk about was the same thing about the Old Testament. How do we know? Did we miss any books? Well, in the New Testament, what about these so-called rejected Gospels? What about these books that Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code brings up? Now, this is where I wanted to bring up this guy. I don't know if you can read that. But over here in the top left, Gospels. Here are almost 24 books among the Gospels that were supposedly considered... And you'll notice one of them is the Gospel of Thomas. There's one that says Gospel according to Mary Magdalene, Gospel of Judas, and there's many others here. And you also notice in parentheses it shows when they were written. Okay? Gospel of Thomas is probably the earliest one, maybe first century, late first century. But yeah, why are they rejected? Why are they not part of our four Gospels? And you'll hear this a lot from skeptics if they know what they're talking about, I guess, or if they have an idea of what this is. They'll say, you know, what about these? Why isn't the Gospel of Thomas included? So what reasons do we have? Frankly, one reason is they're written too late. Okay. All right, so think about it. Aside from the Gospel of Thomas, you have the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Nicodemus, Joseph the Carpenter, Mary, Pseudo-Matthew, Gospel of Judas, Gospel of the Twelve. A long time away. So how are you going to have a gospel that's supposedly attributed to the people that lived with Jesus? How are you going to have them being written in the 5th century and 4th century and 3rd century and 2nd century? These people are dead. How are you going to have a gospel attributed to them, right? Because the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're attributed to those people that lived. So, yeah, frankly, they're written too late. Also, they contain many false teachings and philosophies, all right? So if you're going to have a gospel, talking about the good news, right? Yeah. How are you going to have false teachings? And here's where I wanted to turn to this. All right, so for instance, in the Gospel of Thomas, this is actually from Norm Geisler's PowerPoint, plagiarizing here. Well, actually, this is the PowerPoint. So Gospel of Thomas actually promotes pantheism, the idea that God, everything is God, right? So in the Gospel of Thomas here, I am the all. The all has emerged from me and the all has attained to me. Cleave a piece of wood, I am there. Lift a stone up and you will find me there. It's like, what? Sounds like Oprah, right? Also, you have the Gospel of Thomas promoting Gnosticism, and it makes sense because around that time when Gospel of Thomas was written, that's when Gnosticism started picking up.
It's not that poetic. I'm sorry.
Yeah. So check it out. Gospel of Thomas. Wretched is the body which depends upon a body, and wretched is the soul which depends upon these two. So the idea with Gnosticism was that you had the body, the physical flesh was evil, and the spiritual was good. So your entire life you wanted to try to resist the flesh or do away with it, right? So that's Gnosticism, and that's found in the Gospel of Thomas. Also, Gospel of Thomas promotes myths. This is slide 25. This is a quote from Gospel of Thomas trying to say, attribute a miracle to Jesus. And it says, this little child Jesus, so talking about his childhood days, when he was 5 years old, was playing at the ford of a brook, and having made soft clay, he fashioned thereof 12 sparrows. Jesus clapped his hands together and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, go. And the sparrows took their flight and went away chirping. But what do we know from the Gospels? Jesus' first miracle wasn't until turning water into wine, right?
Yeah.
And it's explicitly said, this was the first miracle, right? But here you have myth being thrown around. Gospel of Peter, this is a good one. This gives false information about the resurrection. And it says in the Gospel of Peter, in the night in which the Lord's day dawned, when the soldiers, two by two, in every watch, were keeping guard, there rang a loud voice in heaven, and they saw the heavens opened, and two men come down from there in a great brightness and draw nigh to the sepulchre. That stone which had been laid against the entrance to the sepulchre started of itself to roll and give way to the side. And whilst they were relating to what they had seen, they saw again three men come out from the sepulchre, and two of them sustaining the other, and a cross following them, and the heads of the two reaching to heaven, but that of him who was led of them by the hand overpassing the heavens. And they heard a voice out of the heavens crying, thou hast preached to them that sleep, and from the cross there was heard the answer, yea. What? This is apparently what happened on Resurrection Sunday?
No.
This is fantasy. This is mythology. And this is kind of the stuff that skeptics are looking for or thinking of what the Bible sounds like. But you can see, you compare it to the actual resurrection account, it sounds nothing like that. And so that's good evidence for the reliability. But yeah, that's it, guys. So we've considered both Old Testament and New Testament, how it came to be. Some good reasons why certain books aren't in there. So we're done.